want to get into God's word. So would you join me as we pray? Father, we do want to come to you today and worship you because you alone are worthy of our worship. Forgive us for the idols that we sometimes cling to and look to instead of you. Help us today to once again surrender everything to you, to give our entire hearts over to you. That's what we do now, God. We say, come and take me and use me to reach out to my neighbor across the street, the one next door, to be a beacon of light in a world that is increasingly fearful for people. Help us, oh God, to be your representatives and to represent you well here. We thank you for this church, for the history, the heritage, the legacy of Upper St. Clair Lions Church and the lives that have been changed right here, families that have been restored, the way that you've brought people into your kingdom, and not just here in the South Hills of Pittsburgh, but also in places far away through the international workers that have gone out and the way that they have been prayed for and supported financially. And God, we want to continue to be involved in your work. We know you're redeeming people from every tribe of the world, every tongue, every nation will be represented around your throne. And you're redeeming them right now, and you've invited us into that work. We want to faithfully continue to press forward to do all that you've called us to do. We thank you today for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word that you've spoken to us, and you continue to speak today. And you have something you want to say to us. Help us, oh God, to come humbly before you, to tremble at your word, to receive it as from you. So open our eyes, God, open our ears, remove distractions so that we might see and hear who you are and what you want to say to us. We pray these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today what I want to do is continue in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're talking about contagious Christianity. We're all called to be models, to be an example, so that when others see us, they're going to see a reflection of Jesus Christ. We're all called to be examples, to be models of Jesus and his life. And that's what we see here in this letter. Because when Paul and his companions went there, they went to the city of Thessalonica and they tried to persuade people about Jesus Christ. The people looked at them, they followed their example, they trusted Jesus, and then they became a model church. Paul said in the first chapter, you imitated us. You imitated our lives. And then what happened is then the church became a model. He said right in that first chapter, you were a model to all the Christians throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And they were an example, a model. For several weeks, we looked at the first chapter and talked about what does a model church look like? What is it like to go to a church that's a model to follow? It was the church in Thessalonica, and we learned a lot about that. Transitioning into chapter 2, we're looking at what does it mean to be a model Christian, a model spiritual leader, because they're the ones who planted the church. It was them. It was they who came with the message, and they were patterned after Jesus Christ. So last week, we began looking at their example. Just so you understand, 1 Thessalonians is a letter written about the midway point of the first century. At the very beginning, it says it was written by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who had gone to this city with the gospel. Church had been planted, and they're now writing the letter. And as I said, at the beginning in chapter 1, they're reflecting on what happened when they went there. They're recalling how the gospel was received with power and conviction. Looking back and reflecting. Now in chapter 2, they're reflecting on their own lives. And essentially, they're defending their ministry. They knew they would be examples. They wanted to be examples. They intentionally modeled what it was like to follow Jesus. We know this because in the second letter, 2 Thessalonians, there the authors identified a problem. There was a problem in the Christians there in Thessalonica. Some of them were idle. They thought, well, Jesus is coming back. Why should I work? I'm just going to sit on the hill and pray and wait for him to come and take me to heaven. And he said, wait a minute. You can't do that. You have to work. If you don't work, you're not going to eat. And he said, and as a matter of fact, I was an example to you. And this is what they said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Paul said, hey, we worked. We could have asked you to give and support us, but we worked. And the reason we did it is because we wanted you to follow our example. We wanted to show you the way. Not just talk about it, but do it. They went on to say, we did this in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. So today, we're going to continue looking at the model, the example of these leaders, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're going to look at their lives and try to follow their example so that we too will be good examples. We learned last week, one of their characteristics was tenacity. They were strong and determined. And they said at the beginning of chapter 2, you know that we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. And we learned last week, that's what we need to do too. I mean, we're in a culture today where there's opposition. If you stand up for Jesus Christ, if you stand for truth, there's going to be opposition. And we need to have tenacity. We need to have determination. We need to be committed in the power of the Spirit of God to represent him well. Today, we're going to learn a second characteristic of these model Christians. It's integrity. Integrity. In his book with that title, Integrity, Stephen Carter said this: integrity, as I use the term, requires three steps. Number one, discerning what is right and wrong. That's first. Second, acting on what you have discerned, even at personal cost. And then number three, saying openly that you are acting on your understanding of right and wrong. Now, that's a very narrow definition of integrity. I understand that, but I think it's a good one for our purposes today. Now, as you look at those three aspects of integrity, let me ask you a question. Which of those three do you think is the most difficult? What do you think? What would you say? Saying it openly. Number two, acting on what you know to be right and wrong. Anybody else want to? Probably depends, right? Knowing what is right and wrong is a little bit fuzzy today in our culture because people tell us there is no right and wrong. There's no such thing as truth. But for those of us who know God and know Jesus, we're learning and growing in what is right and wrong. The hard part, like Paul in Romans 7, is aligning what we know to be true with what is our life, right? And doing it. That's often the most difficult thing. And that's why in our culture today, we've pretty much thrown this out the window. Integrity is not even important anymore, right? It doesn't mean anything. Within the culture, that's the message that we've received. And Carter talked about that in his book. He said, what matters in our culture today is not veracity, it's not truth, it's verisimilitude. It's less important for something to be true than it is for something to seem to be true. So we can all live fake. It doesn't matter what our life is like, really, in private, as long as we put forth this face that is appropriate and acceptable in public. But what we're going to learn today, here's the bottom line. Listen carefully. This is what we're going to learn today. In our text, we'll see that the message that we have and we as messengers are linked. And integrity is essential if we want to have a message to give. If we don't have integrity in our character and our personal lives, then the message that we carry and we bring, it loses its credibility and its power. That's what was happening. Paul and Silas and Timothy, They went into Thessalonica and they brought the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected. And the people there believed it. As it said, some Jews and many Greeks and some of the God-fearing women, they accepted and embraced the message. And then Paul and Silas had problems, right? They left. And guess what? All the slander and all the accusations came. Oh, do you realize who those people are? And they attacked the character of the messengers in order to undermine the message. And that's part of what they wrote the letter about, is to defend their character in order to defend the integrity of the message. So that's what's going on in chapter 2. They reflected on what happened when they were there, how the Thessalonians received the message. Now they're talking about themselves, and they talk about the message that they brought. They describe their motives even in coming, and they talk about their methods. All of it as a way to defend the integrity of the message of the gospel. So we're going to look at those three things today. We're going to see a picture of integrity in spiritual leadership. And when we talk about spiritual leadership, it doesn't just mean a pastor or even an elder. All of us have leadership in some capacity. And if you're a follower of Christ, then you are a leader. You have some measure of responsibility to follow Christ and to influence other people. And these characteristics of integrity in leadership apply to all of us. So we're going to look at the message they brought. We're going to look at their motives and also their methods, just very briefly. So if you didn't do it already, turn on your device, open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. We want to talk, first of all, about their sound message. The message they had was very solid and sound. Let me just begin in the first verse so we get the flow and the context. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. We looked at that last week. Now he continues, for the appeal we make does not spring from error. Now, why is he saying that? Because he's being accused of being a liar, of having a message that is filled with errors. And he's defending the message. It wasn't a message that came out of error. It's built on and entirely founded upon the solid bedrock truth in Jesus Christ. You know, there were people in that day who were traveling around. And the term peddling was used by Paul in the Corinthian letter to describe what they would do. They would peddle a message. You know what they are, right? Hucksters. Giving a false message. And so Paul comes into town and they stand up in the synagogue and they persuade people of Jesus and then they leave. And then the accusations come. Well, you don't believe what they said, right? I mean, they're like everyone else, like all those other traveling peddlers. And their message is no better. And they write the letter. I said, no, wait a minute. You know this, he said. The message we brought did not spring from error. Paul wrote to the Corinthians the same thing. He said, at least we don't go around selling an impure word of God like many others. The opposite is true. As Christ's spokesman in God's presence, we speak the pure message that comes from God. And you know why this is such a big deal? Because it's not Paul's message. It's not Silas's message. It's not your message. We're just the messengers. Just stop and think about that. We've been given a stewardship of the greatest treasure. The message from God, that men can know God. That is the message God has given and entrusted to us. We can't tamper with it. We can't change it. Paul understood this, and it was a very, very big deal to him. When Timothy later became a pastor, Paul wrote him and he warned him and cautioned him about this repeatedly. Just listen to some of the things he said. In 1 Timothy 6, he said, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and all suspicions. And so Paul's warning him, hey, don't deviate from this message and don't put up with anyone else who tries to do that. Again, in 2 Timothy, he said, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, here it is, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It's not just entrusted to missionaries. It's not just entrusted to pastors. It's entrusted to you, every one of you. And so integrity for us, as we live today, begins with that message that we've been given. We must hold it as a treasure. And we must make every effort to communicate it clearly, free from error. And oh my, there's pressure, isn't there? There's tremendous pressure put upon us to water it down, to soften it a little bit, to change it. And there are churches today, denominations, that for generations held firmly to the truth of the gospel, but they've now since let go of it. And now the message they have is not a message that is free from error. It is a message that is filled with error and leading people astray. And the same thing was happening in the first century. That's why Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying, no, wait a minute, you know that the message we came did not spring from error. Their message was sound. Let's think about their motives now. Don't you hate it when people call into question your motives? That's what they did. Again, in verse 3, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. You've done it, right? I mean, you've done something for someone. You give a gift, or you some way serve someone or bless someone in some way. You do something for someone because you care about them, and then they somehow misinterpret it. And they assign to you motives that are less than honorable. That you were really doing that as a way to get something from them. It was a form of manipulation. That your motives were not pure. Again, that's what was happening. As they attack the message, they're trying every way they can to attack the messengers. And I can only imagine when Paul and Silas and Timothy were run out of town a short time later, as people were interacting with those who believed, they were saying to them, now, come on, you don't really think they were here because they care about you. They have an agenda. And the whole purpose for their coming to us was to get something, not to give something to you. And they impugned their motives in two ways. And what we're going to see is this is nothing new, and it certainly continues to this day. People who serve God, they try in their way to use God, often will appeal to two things. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And they'll use the gospel as a means of own personal gain in those areas. So we see, first of all, he said, not impure motives. What he's talking about is motives that have to do with sexual immorality. I mean, can you imagine that they would somehow falsely accuse them of sexual immorality? Nobody would do that, right, of anyone? Some things never change. And you realize why this would be easy to do and why it would be something that people might believe. Because in that day, there were mystic religions and Greek cults that were centered on immorality. They actually had temple prostitutes. And the idea was that if you come and you have a sexual encounter, either with a prostitute or with a male cult leader, you're, through that union with someone who is close to God, you're having an experience with God, drawing closer to God. Can you imagine how that would be appealing to people? appealing to the lust of the flesh. And there were people doing this in that day. And now imagine Paul coming, Silas, Timothy, with the pure message of the gospel because they've been commissioned by God and they bring the gospel, and then they're being slandered and accused of this kind of activity. They're saying, no, you know that we didn't come with any impure motives. There's nothing like that. And nor was it greed. They didn't come for financial gain. If you jump down to verse 5, he says, you know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. Again, the lust of the eyes. We use God to get stuff. And we peddle a message in order to line our pockets. There are people doing that. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are accused of doing in order to undermine the message that they held and they brought. And they're casting all these wrong motives upon them in order to call into question the message that they were presenting. Put on a mask to cover up greed. You know, there are pastors, many pastors who write books and do things of that nature. And I like those examples where they say, take any of the prophet. In fact, our president, the president of the Alliance, Dr. John Stumble, was speaking at Allegheny Center Church this morning. And I saw on the website today, I wanted to see a live stream of it, but it's going on now. I figured I better be up here. But I noticed that they said on the website that his books are available for purchase after the service. And then it says right underneath, it says all the proceeds go 100% to the Great Commission Fund of the CMA. Now, I'm not saying that someone shouldn't write a book and profit from them. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm just saying I like it when you see people who make every effort to remove any appearance of greed, that they're in no way going to be perceived as doing something in ministry or doing something to serve God as a way to put something into their pocket. My friends, that's one of the top reasons people are turned off by church today. It's because they think we're all in it for the money. The churches are somehow after people's money. As I said, some things don't change. And that's what they were accusing these guys of. And they're writing the letter. They're saying, no, you know that there were no mask. What you see, there was no changing things. There's no hiding. In fact, we worked while we were there, they said in second letter. They could have just served all day and taken offerings to receive their support. They said, we didn't want to do that. We worked in order to remove that as an excuse to reject our message. Their motives were pure. And then we'll just briefly hit on their methodology. So the message was sound, their motives were sincere, and their methods were very straightforward. All on the up and up. Again, look at the end of verse 3. Nor are we trying to trick you. We're not trying to trick you. There's no bait and switch. There's no smoke and mirrors here. We came and what you see is what you get with us and with our message. The idea and the terminology here kind of can be likened to fishing. I used to fish when I was younger. Many of you do currently, or you have. Yeah, you have a hook and you put some kind of bait on there, whether it's a live bait or something artificial that appeals to the fish you want to catch. That's the idea, trick, a trap, to hook someone. And they're being accused of tricking people. You gave them something they wanted in order to get something back, to hook them, to trap them. And they're saying, there was no trickery here. There was no way that we did anything that would have been misinterpreted as something different than what you knew at the beginning. I want to give you an example. Let's look at an example of someone who was doing this type of thing. Turn back to Acts, the history of the church, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Again, you might wonder, well, how could these accusations stick? Well, it's because there were many people doing these things, acting in this way at that time. In Acts chapter 8, before Paul was even Paul, he was still Saul, this is going on. In verse 9 of Acts 8, it says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the great power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic." And Paul is saying, there's no magic here. There's no pretense. There's no smoke and mirrors, and there's no bait and switch. We didn't come to trick you, and we did not attempt to do so. He also mentioned something interesting here, and I don't know if you've ever had people try to flatter you, but they were accused of that as well. If you notice in our text in verse 5, it says, "You know that we never used flattery." Have you ever had someone try to flatter you? Kids are kind of catch on pretty quick on how to do that, right? "Oh, Daddy, you're so wonderful. You're such a nice dad. You know, I love you so much." "All right, what do you want? What? How much?" Right? That's what flattery is, right? When you lavish praise onto someone in order to win curry favor or to gain power over them. It's a form of manipulation. And it was very common in that day. You see it in the New Testament. Actually, Jesus called it out in the church of Thyatira in the letters recorded in the beginning of Revelation. Called it out. Said, you know, "You're leading people into immorality as a form, a way to get something from them." So he called it out. He called it exactly what it is. The Pharisees were really masters of this. Listen to this. It says, "The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him." They're talking about Jesus. "In his words." This was very common. They did this over and over. "They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And they approached him," much like the kids do for us, right? "Teacher," they said, "we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then what is your opinion." Then they tried to trick him with their words. So they used flattery. They poured it on. They lavished it on in order to gain power over him. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, again, were accused of this. And they said, "We didn't do it." Sometimes we're maligned as Christians, as spiritual leaders. And sometimes it's best, like Jesus, just to allow God to defend us, right? And not to be defensive. But the reason that they were defending themselves was in order to defend the integrity of the gospel, because the gospel was being maligned. I mentioned a minute ago that John Stumbo, our president, is at Allegheny Center this morning. Yesterday, he was up in Penn Hills, and I was, along with a few other pastors and leaders in the district, I was up there with him for a couple of hours. And he shared a devotional from Acts chapter 20. It reminded me of something that I really have always been drawn to. It's a very poignant example of Jesus, of Paul's ministry and how he connected and how he was a man of integrity. And I want you to turn back to Acts 20 as we close, just to see again how it was important for him to defend his integrity in order to defend the message. And we see how he did it in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. Paul's older now. He's not a young guy. And he had been in Ephesus for 3 years. ministered with the people, was close to them, and now he's saying goodbye to them. And this is what he said. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." So he was very transparent. He lived before them in a way that they could see. He said, "You know how I lived. You saw it. I served the Lord with great humility, with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then jump down to verse 33. "I have not," he said, "coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. I didn't come there to get something from you. I didn't want your stuff or your money. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." And so he shared with them this testimony. He said, "You saw my life. It was integrity. I lived before you. I served the Lord. I told you the truth. And I never try to take anything from you." I think that's an example, a model that we can look to. Try to imagine the end for you as you near the end. And people are looking on your life, the words and the message of your life, how you conducted yourself, why you did the things you did. Would you be able to say, like Paul and Silas and Timothy, "You saw the way I lived," to people around you? "You saw me. You know my motives. I didn't try to manipulate anyone. I simply tried to serve God in a way that would be transparent and sincere." That's, I think, the way all of us want to end, right? It's what we want. Like Paul to say, "I've lived above board. My life has demonstrated and epitomized the life of Christ. So I'm imitating him. You can imitate me." It says in Proverbs, "A righteous man walks in his integrity." How do we walk in integrity? Well, I think we go back to what we saw at the beginning and what we learned in this text. Number one, we need to focus and kind of drill down on knowing what is right and wrong. We need to spend time in God's word so we know what is right. We know what is wrong, not only in the message that we have, but also in our motivations and our methods. We know what it is, and then we need to shrink the gap. Shrink the gap between what we know and how we live. Continually shrink that gap. Because Jesus lived for us with no gap. There was no gap. He always did what pleased the Father. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 7. He said, I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it. The things I know I shouldn't do, I end up doing. How many of you can relate to that? Oh, don't put your hand up. All of us. So we all fail. We all fall. None of us are perfect. But our desire, I think, is to be people of integrity so that there is no gap. We know what we ought to do, and we do it even when no one is looking, even when it's very costly to us. We still do it. But here's the good news. We can do that through the power of Jesus Christ. It's not just cranking up your willpower. It's not ratcheting up, "I think I can, I know I can, I'm going to change, I'm going to, this time I'm really going to be different." That's not going to work. It's a matter of surrender and say, "God, I need you. I've failed. I've fallen. I didn't live up to my own expectations. I didn't live up to what I know to be true and right and good. Forgive me. Empower me so that I can be a good representative of you to those around me." So would you bow your head and close your eyes? We're going to sing a song in just a minute that talks about our identity. in Christ. I just want to begin there, that it all starts with that relationship with God. If you're here and you know Jesus, the Spirit of God is in you, it's a matter of surrendering to Him, saying, God, would you just control me, my thoughts, the intent of my life, my priorities, my passions, what I say, what I do, would you be in complete control? Because when I'm in control, it's a train wreck. So I surrender to you. And God, that is my prayer today, that you would come and fill me with your Spirit and control my mind, reprogram my thinking as I spend time with you and in your word, and empower me in those moments of which life is made, those moments of decision. Am I going to do what I know I should do or not? Am I going to look the other way? Am I going to take this shortcut? Or am I going to do the right thing? Even though no one is looking. God, I want to do the right thing. I want to be a child of God with integrity. And that is our prayer. So remind us today of your presence in our lives, your calling upon us as your children. We want to be like you, Father. We know that you not only call us to that life, but you empower us to live it. So come. Fill us with hope and power. Forgive us for our failure. And give us fresh hope. In Jesus' name.